Here's Moses speaking to the people. The whole commandments that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and ate and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who led you in the desert, in the wilderness, with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. May God bless to us this reading. From Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, we're going to read from verse 13 and continue reading into chapter 4 to verse 11. Matthew chapter 3 at verse 13, the baptism of Jesus and then the temptation of Jesus. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Just to there, may God bless to us this reading too. Now, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 4 and the story of the temptation of Jesus. We're not going to look at it in detail, but just in general outline. So I'll just read the first verse again, and we'll take other bits up where relevant. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, what is the point in Matthew telling this story? Well, a common way of dealing with it, and I've done it myself before, although I don't agree with it now, but a common way of doing it is to think of this as a worked example of how to deal with temptation. It's there as a pattern for us to take note of and to follow. Thus, we could say, look at how the devil goes about his task. And we could identify certain lines that he follows in trying to put temptation before Jesus. And we can say, that's the devil still. Beware of his strategy. That's the way he goes about things. And we can look at Jesus and how he responds to that. And we can say, that's the way that Jesus dealt with the devil. That's the way that we should do it too. And so basically we're taking this story as an example of how to cope with temptation. Now, I'm not denying that there may be, at a practical level, something fairly useful in that. But what I'm suggesting really is this, that if that's our main way of looking at it, we've really missed the point of the whole thing. And we're going to look at the question of the devil and temptation from the wrong point of view. And what I want to try and point out here is this. Here is Jesus, the Saviour. He's come amongst us to act for us. He's going to deal with sin because we can't deal with it ourselves. That involves various things, living a life of righteousness on our behalf, dying a death on the cross on our behalf. But what I'm suggesting is this. It also involves Jesus fighting the devil on our behalf, taking him on in conquest and beating him in our name. And I think that's the way that we should try and see this story. It's not an example to follow, basically. It's a demonstration of the victory that we have in Christ over the devil, because he delivered a knockout blow in round one, we might see. Something like that. That's maybe a wee bit pushing it. But that sort of idea is what we want to try and get across. Now, how are we going to prove, how are we going to go about showing that that's the right way to deal with the matter? Well, I'm going to look at 3 points. First of all, the setting in which this story is placed. Secondly, the incidents which this story deals with. And thirdly, the circumstances in which these incidents are set. First of all, the setting in which this story is placed. What we're asking here is, what is Matthew trying to get over in this part of his book? What is the flow of his thought? And how does this story of the temptation of Jesus fit in to that flow of thought? We're getting the context to see how this story fits in to what Matthew is trying to say. Now, basically, this is a summary of this morning's sermon. And those that were here this morning might not need it. And those that are here only this evening might find this a wee bit brief, but I'll do my best. Also, I did say something this morning which I didn't intend to say, and I intend to keep it for this evening, and I got it mixed up when I put it in this morning when I meant to keep it for this evening. So I'm a wee bit confused myself about what we're trying to do. But basically what we're doing is saying, look at what he's been teaching, and you'll see that this is Jesus acting on our behalf, entering into the experience of sinful people and doing for them what they couldn't do for themselves. Now, this morning we looked at the story of Jesus, and he was taken as a refugee to Egypt, and Matthew sees that as a fulfillment of a prophecy. And really what came out from that was this: as Israel was the son of God and was in Egypt, so Jesus, the Son of God, was in Egypt. As Israel was a slave there, suffering as a slave there, Jesus was suffering as a refugee there. As Israel was called out of Egypt by God, under the direction of Moses and through his providential dealings with them, so Jesus was called out of Egypt by God. The things run parallel to each other. Jesus enters into the history of the Old Testament people of God and lives out their experience, we might even say at a higher level. But he's identifying himself with his people in their situation in life. Then there's this question of the prophecy from Jeremiah about Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted. And in Matthew's Gospel, that has got to do with the children that were slaughtered when Jesus escaped to Egypt. Herod the king destroyed the baby boys in Bethlehem from 2 years old and downwards. And there was a terrible slaughter. And you can imagine the mourning and the sorrow and distress over that. A village afflicted with grief. And Matthew takes this Old Testament passage and refers it to that. That Old Testament passage had got to do with the time when Israel were exiled from their own land. They were defeated by the Babylonians. Their countryside was destroyed. The city walls were knocked down. The palaces burnt with fire. And some were gathered up to go in chains to go into exile. A terrible suffering that was there was. And Rachel is depicted as mourning over what is happening. And so there's a parallel, you see, once again. Jesus is entering into a similar experience of the people then, living out the grief that there was in those days. He's identified with them so fully that he's, at some level, making their experience his. And that's the theme that Matthew was following. Here is Jesus, and he's come to represent us. He's come to act for us. He's come to take our position and act for us in it. That's the theme he's been following. And then there's this chapter that we read, Matthew 3. And this is the bit I mentioned this morning, which I didn't intend to, but I'll just mention it again. The story of his baptism. Why was Jesus baptized? It was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. But Jesus was sinless. So how come he took that baptism of repentance? Because he was identifying himself with his people. They were sinful people. He had come to act for them. He acted in this way as if he were a sinner, because in some sense he was bearing the sin of his people. And so he takes the baptism of repentance, although he doesn't need to repent. He takes his baptism that is a picture of the washing of sin, the remission of sins, even though he doesn't have to have his own sins washed away. What's up here? What's going on here? He's there as the representative of his people, acting for them. And that sort of thing, of course, came to its climax on the cross, where he took our sins upon himself and acted for us before the righteous demands of God, and so accomplished redemption. That's the line that Matthew is following here. Look at Jesus, not as an example for us. Look at Jesus as a bearer of sin. Look at him as the representative of his people. Look at him who has come amongst us to act on our behalf and to experience what we experience. That's the line that's been followed. And all I'm saying is that the setting in which this is placed suggests very much to me that that's the way we're meant to see this time of temptation. Here he is, and he's taking on our great adversary. And he's defeating him. And he's doing so in our name. Remember the story of David and Goliath. Here's David, and he defeats Goliath. Okay, but remember what happened after that. Immediately, the Philistines flee because they've been defeated. And the Israelites chase them because they've won. How did they win? David won on behalf of his people. David conquered, and so the Israelites experienced victory. Goliath was defeated, and so the Philistines were defeated through their representatives. And that's the way that it is here. Here is Jesus, and he's taking on the devil, and he's doing so in our name. And when he wins, the victory is ours. That's the way I think the setting of the story would lead us to think about it. So that's the first area, the setting in which this is placed. The next thing that I want to speak about are the incidents with which this story deals. And here we will refer just briefly to the body of the temptations themselves, but just to show how they fit in with this picture. Israel's time in the desert, according to the Old Testament, the time when they travelled from Egypt to the Promised Land, taking 40 years over it, it can be described in the Bible, indeed, in different ways. It's sometimes described in terms of God's goodness and care and providence, whereby he supplied for them, kept them, and their feet didn't grow tired, didn't grow sore these 40 years, and so on. It's a story of wonderful care and providence. Sometimes it's recounted as a story of disobedience. They were quarreling and disobedient in the wilderness, and they were rebellious against God. And sometimes it's depicted in terms of testing. And that's what we read about in Deuteronomy chapter 8. You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you'd keep his commandments or not. And that's the way that the Old Testament story is described. It's a time of testing. It's a time of temptation, we might say, because in the New Testament especially, temptation and testing is virtually the same word. Okay, so that's the way we can look at the story of the Old Testament. And you see what's happening here. Jesus is reliving that experience of his people. If he's representing us in the battle against sin, it's not too surprising if we find him reliving Israel's experience in the desert. They were 40 years tempted or tested Jesus was there for 40 days and 40 nights, tempted. That's the general situation. But if we look at the incidents that make up the temptation story, we see this all the more clearly. There are certain things that each of these incidents, the three incidents that we've read, have in common. Jesus takes a bit from the Old Testament and answers the devil using these words. And he seems to be referring in each case to the book of Deuteronomy and to the time that Israel spent in the desert. So in his mind, he's in the desert with Israel, as it were. He's thinking about their experience and he's seeing that lived out in his own experience. And I think you see that if you look at the different incidents that are dealt with in this particular case. Israel in the desert was hungry, naturally. They wanted food to eat, and they got it. One morning, there was this material on the ground, and they didn't know what it was. They hadn't seen it before. And they said, "What is it?" And that Hebrew, "what is it," is the word manna. That's a Hebrew word which means, "what is it?" And that's the name that was given to this substance, manna. But we shouldn't forget what the words actually meant. They indicate the surprise and the mystery associated with this. And that's brought out in the scriptures. Namely, that it wasn't something that people had prepared for them. It wasn't a crop that they normally cultivated. It wasn't some food that was familiar to them. And that's why it's sometimes called the bread of heaven, the bread from heaven, the bread of angels, even when Sam speaks about it. It was mystery. It wasn't of human origin. It was something special. And that's why they were told, "Man shall not live by bread only, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." This manna hasn't come to you by human endeavor. It isn't the result of your own labors. It's come by the word of God. It came by his command. It was sent as a special providence to feed you. So you're not dependent on bread only. There's something beyond bread. There's the voice of God that brought this bread to you. And that's the thing that matters. Man shall not live by bread only. That's what they were taught when they were hungry in the desert. And here is Jesus, and he's hungry in the desert as well. As well he might be after 40 days and 40 nights without eating. And you can imagine his body is crying out to be fed. And that's not temptation. In itself, that's not temptation, because, or it's not sin, because it's quite natural for us to have these desires. And it's not a sinful desire for Jesus to want to be fed. But the devil latches on to that and says, "Look at these stones, command that they be made bread." And it said, you see, that the stones in the desert were round stones that resembled rolls of bread. And so when Jesus is told to look at the stones, it would be easy to imagine that these were bread. And that makes him, therefore, puts him under greater pressure to do what the devil wants him to do. To turn these stones into bread to feed his hunger. A quite legitimate hunger. And Jesus says, "No, I've got to learn the lesson that the people, I'm going to take to heart the lesson that the people in the desert had to learn. It isn't that I can live by bread only. What counts for me is the word of God. I can't listen to you to feed myself. There's something more important than feeding myself. Not bread, but the word of God. Because man does not live by bread only, but by every word that comes from his mouth. I'm going to be obedient to him, not to you." That's what he's saying. But you see, you know, he's relived the experience of them in the wilderness. They were hungry and they learned this lesson. It isn't by human initiative that you're fed. You've got to rest upon God and obey his word. And Jesus relives that experience, desperately hungry. Desperately hungry. But he takes that word that had been given to them and he applies it to his own situation. He's reliving their experience, taking the devil on and defeating him, refusing to listen to him, taking to heart or using what the Israelites in the desert had to take to heart, the precedence of God's word over everything else. So, it's an incident taken from the desert experience that Jesus is living out again. Then there was another occasion. This is the second incident we're dealing with here. There was another thing that happened in the desert to the people of Israel. Namely, they were thirsty. And that was a problem to them. We're told the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Now notice the spirit in which they're doing this. They're quarrelling with Moses. They're calling in question his leadership, his wisdom. They're complaining that there's not been enough water for them to eat. There's a bad spirit amongst them there, complaining, as would appear, not just against Moses, but against God. Because Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" Now, what they're doing there is putting God to the test. Later, or earlier in this chapter that we're referring to in Exodus, they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So when they're confronted with the lack of water, they say, "God's not with us. If he were with us, he'd do this. He'd supply us with water. He'd do that." They were dictating terms to God. They were laying down the law, telling God what he ought to be doing. And that's putting God to the test. And doing so in an appropriate way, in an inappropriate way. People aren't allowed to do that. Call in judgment, call in question God's judgment, God's decision to do things this way or that way. It's presumption, it's presumptuous, it's pride. It's just not on. But that's the situation in which they were told, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And they're rebuked, therefore, for their quarrelling and for their discontent with the situation and for them calling in question the goodness of God or the wisdom of God. They're told, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Now, Jesus in the desert is put in a similar situation, not the same one, but in a similar situation, because he also is being asked to put the Lord, his God, to the test. The devil takes him up to the topmost turret of the temple, as some people have put it, and told himself to throw himself from there. The temple's built on the edge of a ravine, really. So to throw yourself from the top of the temple is not just to throw yourself to the bottom of the temple, it's to throw yourself right down into the ravine below. The devil says, "You do that because God has said, he shall bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone." So the devil is saying, "You do this to prove God's promises are right. You do this trusting in God's promises to keep you, to preserve you." And really, he's saying, "You've got to put God to the test to see if he'll care for you as he promised to do so in Psalm 91 that we were singing." And so Jesus is in the same situation. They were in the desert, they put God to the test, calling in question his judgment, calling in question his wisdom. And Jesus asked to put God to the test, throwing himself down when he hasn't been commanded to throw himself down, doing this simply to try and prove whether God was true or not. And Jesus, therefore, has to say, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Now, in the old translation, this says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." And sometimes people think that what he's saying is, you, the devil, should not tempt me because I am the Lord your God. But new translations rightly say, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. That's what he would be doing if he were to do what the devil asked him to do. Put himself into danger just for the sake of demonstrating something. It's not on. And Jesus recognizes that, and he rebuts the temptation by saying, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. The same thing that the people had learned in Egypt, or in the way from Egypt in the desert. So he's reliving their experience, not just in regard to the manna, but in regard to the kindness and goodness of God. And he uses what they learned in a situation of quarrelsomeness and discontent, and he uses that to rebut the temptation that the devil puts before him here. He's going through their experience. He's going through a similar experience. He's reliving what they lived out in the desert. Then there was a third situation that we can mention where the people were to confront, not now in the desert, but in virtue of their desert wanderings and their experience of coming into the promised land. And this was dealt with actually in some length in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and the passages that we read. Now, Moses is envisaging this situation where they come successfully to their land, they take over the towns and the fields and the vineyards, and they cultivate them, and they've got their own houses and their own cattle and their own orchards and vineyards and olive groves and so on, and they've got plenty. So much so that they're rich and prosperous, and they've got silver and gold as well. And he realizes that's going to be a temptation to them. And he says, look out, lest when you're rich and increased with goods like that, you forget God, unless you go after other gods and serve them. And although it doesn't say so in as many words, the basic idea that is there is, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. When you're confronted with the experiences of wealth and riches and prosperity, remember this, you've always got still to be worshipping and following God only. That was the sort of thing that was taught in Deuteronomy chapter 8. They hadn't yet experienced it, but looking forward, that temptation was going to be theirs. And Jesus is in a similar situation here. Here's the devil, and he takes him up into a high mountain. I take it that these two temptations are in the mind. I don't think the devil has the capacity to take Jesus to a high mountain, and I don't think there is a high mountain where you can see all the kingdoms of the earth. In his mind, he takes him to a high mountain. He says, look at them all. Look at everything you can see. And he displays before his eyes all that could be imagined of worldly wealth. And he says, all these I'll give you if you'll only fall down and worship me. And that's a temptation to Jesus that he rebuts, using the sort of ideas that were conveyed to Israel in the Old Testament when they were confronted with a picture of wealth and prosperity and riches. They're told, in effect, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And that's what the devil uses to rebut this temptation too. All the riches of the world are going to be his. All the authority and glory and splendor of the nations are going to be his. But they're not going to be his by worshipping the devil. God said, the Father said to the Son before the world began, ask of me, and for heritage the heathen I'll make thine, and for possession I to thee will give earth's utmost line. Jesus was told by God, ask of me, and I'll give you all that. And now the devil comes along and says, no, ask me, and I'll give it to you. And in those circumstances of temptation, he rejects the easy path to these things, as it would seem the easy path. And he decides to go the Father's way and says, in effect, I'm going to worship him because I'm a human being and by human nature, I'm going to worship him and I'm going to serve him only. And I'm going to get the glory and the splendor of these nations that you are promising me in the way that he's appointed. I'm going to be obedient to death, even the death of the cross, because I know that in consequence of that, I will be highly exalted and given the name that is above every name. And that's the way that he deals with this temptation. Oops. And you see, once again, it's reliving the experience in the wilderness, or a consequence of that at least. He's entering into the experience of God's people, and he's fulfilling the path of righteousness that they, generally speaking, fail to follow. So, that's why I can say, this isn't an example to us. This is Jesus acting for us, taking up the experiences that we have in life and living them out at a higher level. And the third thing that makes us say that, I'm sorry I'm taking longer than I thought this was going to be a short sermon. The third thing that we can think about here is this. The circumstances in which all this is placed. We're not now dealing with the setting of the story in this book, which we've dealt with. We're dealing with the actual physical setting in which these temptations took place. Where was he? In what circumstances? Notice that Jesus was led by the Spirit. The Spirit who came on him at baptism directs him in this event. It's not a random event that just happened. It's not even that going about his business, the devil waylaid him and subjected him to these temptations. He was given an impulse by the Holy Spirit to go out into the desert, and the specific purpose and intention of that was that he might be tempted by the devil. It isn't that the devil said, now I'm going to put into practice my strategy and I'm going to deal with this fellow. It's that God said, we are going to put into practice our strategy and we are going to deal with this fellow. That's what's happening here. It's God's agenda that's being worked out, not the devil's agenda. He's led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, What makes me think of this bit of it, it's not the wilderness story, which it does make me think of, but there's something else. Here is our great champion. Here is our great representative taking on the devil. When did that happen before? And of course it happened in the Garden of Eden. There you see was Adam and Eve confronted by the devil. There was temptation presented to them. And Adam was doing this as the head and representative of his people. If he fell into sin, his whole race fell into sin. If he survived this temptation and remained in the way of righteousness, it is generally thought that he would have been confirmed in that path with his descendants. Adam was the representative of his people. He confronted the devil and he fell into sin. But here's the last Adam. And what's he doing now? He's doing what Adam failed to do. He's confronting the devil in the name of his people, and he's overcoming. And he's doing so in the most unlikely of circumstances. They had plenty. He's hungry. They had companionship, each other. Jesus had no human being to speak to. They had beauty and harmony around them. Jesus has ugliness and discomfort around them. It's the same battle, but in the opposite of circumstances. Everything was in the favour of Adam because his circumstances were so good. Everything's against Jesus because his circumstances are so bad. 40 days fasting in a desert without companionship. He's at the end of his tether. And yet, Adam, who was in such good circumstances, fails. And Jesus, who was in such bad circumstances, wins the battle. And that, to my mind, is the big thing about this event. Here is Jesus doing, undoing what Adam did. Adam was confronted by sin in propitious circumstances and failed the test. And he failed it in the name of all his people. Jesus confronts the devil and passes the test. And he does so in the name of all his people. Adam's defeat was our defeat. Christ's victory is our victory. And that's why I say we can't look at this basically as a story about how to overcome temptation. It's a story about Christ who took on the devil on our behalf and gained the victory. He's a defeated foe. He was a defeated foe from the moment of this temptation, of these temptations. Jesus says, go, and he goes. That's it. Round one over, a knockout, we might say. Now, you do, no doubt, have difficulties over this. I suspect I do, myself. You might say, for example, well, the Hebrews talks about Jesus' victory over the devil, but that's connected with the cross. It speaks of him coming into this world that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So there the victory over the devil is connected with the cross. Well, I think myself, I'm not denying for a moment that that's true, but I think the particular thing that's in mind there is not so much the devil itself, but death with which the devil is connected. And that's true, that at the cross he overcame death because he was raised to life again on our behalf. And he overcame death at the cross. But I think something happened at the temptations where Jesus gained the victory. Remember that when Jesus was driving out demons, he was under criticism for it. And he explains it in this way. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. So Jesus is saying, I can plunder the possessions of the devil by driving out demons because the strong man has already been bound. How come he was bound? How come he was restricted? He was restricted and bound and defeated because Jesus overcame him in our name at the time of the temptation. Well, you might say that's again all right, but I'm still being tempted. If the devil's broken, its power's broken, why am I still being tempted? And the answer is, I think, that we've had a very high opinion of the devil's ability to tempt. And we've not realised that in general the scriptures give another source of temptation. Not saying that the devil doesn't tempt, but in the scriptures. But there's another source from which temptation comes. Each person, says James, is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Temptation comes from within us. If we're tempted, we didn't necessarily say, oh, it's the devil, which is what most people say. It's our sinful heart. It's the residue of sin still within us, according to James. And I have no difficulty in accepting the devil is defeated, but we're still tempted. And the problem is not the devil. The problem is indwelling sin. Well, I hope that this will enable us to see. The thing that matters is this. The devil is the defeated opponent. Again, you might say, but doesn't it say the devil goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? Yes, and Peter says, resist him. And James says, resist him and he will flee from you. Why can James say that? Resist him and he'll flee from you. Because if you resist him in the name of Jesus, it reminds him of his defeat. He's been defeated already. That's why he turns tail and runs. That's the situation. Well, I hope you take that aboard. Now, I've got a quotation here from John Knox. Now, I'm not in the habit of quoting anybody at length, and I'm not pretending that I've read John Knox, but I read a book that spoke of him. And I came across this quotation, which I rather liked, and I'm going to finish off by giving you this. Now, I'm a wee bit hesitant to do so, because John Knox is speaking as if he was Jesus, and he's putting words into the mouth of Jesus, and speaking as if he were Jesus. I don't like that. I was warned against it when I was a student. A professor told me we shouldn't be doing that sort of thing. But I'm doing it here because I think it expresses what I'm looking at pretty clearly. And I've put it into modern English instead of ancient Scots, for those that are quite perhaps not quite up in ancient Scots. This is Knox in his sermon, speaking as if he was Jesus. "I am a man like my brothers, having flesh and blood, and all properties of man's nature. Sin, which is your venom accepted," that is you speaking to the devil, "tempt, try and assault me. I offer you here a place most convenient, the wilderness. There shall be no mortal creature to comfort me against your assaults. You shall have time sufficient to do what you can. I shall not fly the place of battle. If you become victor, you may still continue in possession of your kingdom in this wretched world. But if you cannot prevail against me, then must your prey and unjust spoil be taken from you. You must grant yourself vanquished and confounded, and must be compelled to leave off from all accusations of the members of my body. For to them appertains the fruit of my battle. My victory is theirs, as I am appointed to take the punishment of their sins in my body." He's saying, therefore, "Just as I died on the cross for sinners, so I took the devil on in their name and on their behalf, and my victory is your victory." And that's what the story of the temptations is all about. Well, let's sing now in conclusion. In Psalm number 18, at verse 46 to 50, that's on page 22.